Thank you, Mr. Klett. You know, I don't know if you caught that line in the hymn we just sang, guide us when perplexed. I caught that and I thought, well, thank you, God, for that little reminder. So I did have the same thought as Mr. Klett last night. I was thinking, why don't we just go rent another hall somewhere? Move and go. Anyways, it won't matter. I venture to guess by the end of the week the whole state will be red. So just get ready for that because I see that coming next. Okay, I want to begin in 2 Timothy in the sermon today. So if you'd like to join me over in 2 Timothy, I will give you some background. I was reading through Paul. I love reading Paul's letters to Timothy. Certainly when I feel discouraged because I find them so encouraging. But the Apostle Paul was first imprisoned in Rome for about 2 years under what you and I would call house arrest. It was after his release, about AD 62. He and Timothy traveled to Ephesus, where Timothy was then left to care for the church there, the house churches that were there in Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, it was 1 Timothy, about 2 years later. It was about AD 64 AD. To encourage Timothy to remain strong, carry out his work, you know, to not get discouraged. It was that same year that he wrote to Timothy, AD 64, I think it was, or could have been 62, where Nero set fire to Rome. Historians say that Nero had this idea. He wanted to build this new, grander Rome. And so in order to accomplish this vision that he had, he set fire to the city. You figure you burn it all down, then you got a good reason to rebuild the whole thing, right? So that was his crazy thinking. And so he set fire to the city, burned and destroyed the majority of it. The people of Rome, suspecting what Nero was doing, became, you know, concerned. And so to divert attention away from himself, Nero decided to blame the Christians, right? It was a good diversion to get them to turn away from him. And so he accused the Christians of actually burning Rome. And so in and around Rome, multitudes of Christians, they were arrested, they were put to death, they were martyred in some of the cruelest ways. Haley's Bible Handbook says they were crucified or tied into skins of animals and then thrown into arenas with dogs or wild beasts, right, for the entertainment of the people. Or they were tied to the stakes in Nero's gardens, pitch poured over their bodies, and set afire as human torches to light Nero's gardens at night while he drove around in his chariot, gloating over the agonies of his victims. So this is the setting as Paul is going to write to Timothy. In the midst of all this persecution, he's rearrested. So Paul is now rearrested. He's in prison again. This time he knows his death will be imminent. Nero is on this tirade. And so he writes this second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, about 67 AD. Nero would be out of the picture around 68. So this is a year before Nero will be gone. This will be his last letter. Scholars pretty much agree it's probably his most moving of all of Paul's letters as he writes to Timothy. And so it's this backdrop of persecution of Christians that is behind what we see in this letter. And Paul, and I'm just going to skim through the letter here. You can read through it. It's a short epistle. But he commends Timothy for his faithfulness. He goes on to encourage Timothy to stand strong, to remain close to God and steadfast in a relationship with him, to don't let down your guard down, stay close to God. He reminds Timothy to maintain a single-mindedness and to be diligent and faithful. He tells Timothy later on to avoid empty arguments. Yeah, I often call them those, you know, vain, you know, doubtful disputations and vain jangling. He said, Timothy, avoid all of that, right? Remain steadfast. Pursue righteousness, he tells him. And then he tells Timothy that apostasy is going to come, to expect to be persecuted, but to remember everything that you were taught, and to rely on the scriptures, and to keep preaching the gospel. So that's the setting. Notice how he closes out his letter, because this this is what caught my attention as I was reading this week, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He begins to start talking about all these people. You know, what's on his mind? He's facing his death. And he begins to talk about these relationships, some good, some bad, some that betrayed him, but many that were helpful to him. Only Luke, verse 11, is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. He wanted God's word. Bring the word of God. Bring the books. Bring the parchments. Right? That's what was on his mind. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And what amazing words of forgiveness in a sense, right? They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, some make this as, it could have been literal, as all these Christians were being persecuted, that he didn't have to be thrown into a den of lions. It could also mean figuratively, meaning he was delivered from Nero. Either way, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. There's a lot of evil working going on in our society today. A lot of evil working going on. To him be glory forever and ever. Verse 19, now he begins to talk about some more individuals. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. But Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Notice verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubius greets you as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul concludes this letter by mentioning these individuals, some to pass along greetings to, others he's updating Timothy as to their whereabouts. But here in verse 21, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. In verse 9 we read, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he wraps it up with, do your utmost to come before winter. What happened after Timothy received this letter? We don't really know. What if Timothy didn't take it seriously? What if he didn't take this request seriously? Did he depart right away, as Paul asked him? Or did he try to wrap up a few things, get a few things done before he hit the road? He was in Ephesus. It was going to take him some time to get to Rome. I remember a time in my life, I was working here at Mansfield. Julie was pregnant with the twins. She called me at work and said, hey, I'm going into labor. And when Julie says she thinks she's going in labor, that usually means the child's halfway out, because that's how she does things, right? So she's really, really sure before she says anything. And so, knowing how quick her pregnancies went and knowing that she's going to have the baby that night. I pretty much knew that. So I thought, okay, I'll wrap up a few things at work and I'll get on my way home. It's about an hour to get home. And I think it was 20 minutes or 30 minutes later, she calls like, yeah, my water broke. So it's like, okay, forget the wrapping up things at work. I got on the road, right? And when I got home, I was greeted at the door by Bennett, who said, it's a girl. And there's another one that ain't been born yet. And I'm like, oh, we're having twins. I stayed around to wrap up a few things, and I wasn't there at the birth of Nicole. It wasn't a life-ending thing, but it was the principle that I got a few minutes, I'll wrap up things at work and get some, and did Timothy do that? Let me get a few things wrapped up here and I'll get on my way to see Paul. I had another example in my life when my father had been having health problems and my sister called and like, yeah, it's not looking good. My dad had occasions where it didn't look good before. But it's like something about this one. We were in New England. I'd got home from church. It was a Sabbath. I said, I got to go. Like, so I got home. I packed my bags and I left at 10 o'clock at night. And I drove all night. I got there about 8 in the morning. And I came walking in. I relieved my sister. She went home to get some things done. And my dad died that afternoon. I think it was 4 in the afternoon. Just, what if I'd have, okay, I'll leave in the morning. Or I'll tell you what, I'll come out Monday. It would have been too late. You know, at the end of his life, Paul was thinking about relationships. And one in particular was Timothy. He talks here about people who had helped him, people who comforted him, people who betrayed him. But most of all, he wanted, as he used the term in verse 2 of chapter 1, Timothy, his beloved son. He wanted to see Timothy one more time, if it was even possible. He wanted Timothy to come and see him in prison. Again, Timothy's in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away. Paul says, you know, come before winter. If he didn't come before winter, he wasn't going to be coming until springtime. He couldn't have traveled. It would have been too difficult through the wintertime. So Timothy had to make a decision right then and there. Was he going to put it off until later, procrastinate about it, or would he do it now? Was he going to pack his bags and get on the road and make his way to Rome? What decisions in your life have you put off until later? What decisions in your life have you put off until later? Today I want to ask ourselves, are we preparers or procrastinators? Are we preparers or are we procrastinators? I've titled the sermon, Do It Now. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I think of that phrase we often hear, carpe diem, seize the day. It doesn't literally mean that. It literally means pluck the day. That's the literal meaning of, but it got popular in a movie some years ago with Robin Williams, seize the day. But it literally means pluck a ripe fruit, pluck the day. So, seize the day. That sounds better, right? Yeah, we'll seize the day. Notice Matthew chapter 8. We've read in Matthew 8 many times before. Let's go to Matthew 8. We'll begin in verse 18. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. This doesn't sound right. I'm in Mark. I'm reading this going, this does not make sense at all. Matthew 8, verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples, verse 21, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. At first, this seems like a pretty harsh thing to tell the man. No, you make up your mind. Like, just let the dead bury their dead. Is he saying to this guy that you don't have you can't even go bury your own father before you leave with me? Because that's what it seems to read. Well, again, this is one of those areas where we have to understand the culture to understand what is being said here. Barclay's Daily Study Bible describes the meaning of this phrase is that the father's very much alive, but the son still has a duty and obligation to his parents and his relatives, so much so that he can't leave home until after his father's death, which could be months or years. But he wasn't able to leave until his father died. That was part of the honor code of the day. That's what he was telling him. Oh, I want to follow you. I just can't do it now. But when my father's gone and I'm no longer responsible for staying here, I could go. So that's what this young man is basically saying. One day I'll follow you, but just not today. I can't do it today, but one day I will. How many people have we ever met in life who, and if you've been in the church for a length of time, who say they're going to follow, but never really do. It's like they mean to, they want to, but they never really do. This young man was basically putting off following Jesus until some day in the future, whenever that day might be. It was this obscure day. And of course, Jesus, knowing the heart of man, knew that you're not going to follow. Like, you're either going to do it now or you're not going to do it. And that's basically what he was saying to this young man. It had nothing to do with his dad being dead and actually having a burial. It was a statement that, you know, I can't go until he's gone, which could be some point in the future. What excuses have we used to put off doing something we know we should do? This young man used his dad as an excuse. What excuse? I'm saying all this because look at the world around us. We're running out of time, right? We are running out of time. What excuses have we used to put off doing things we know we should do? Barclays continues to say the tragedy of life is so often the tragedy of the seized, of the unseized moment. We are moved to some fine action. We are moved to the abandonment of some weakness or habit. We are moved to say something to someone, some word of sympathy or a warning or encouragement. But the moment passes and the thing is never done. The evil thing, maybe sin in your life, is never conquered. A kind word is never spoken. It says, in the best of us, there's a certain lethargy and inertia. There is a certain habit of procrastination. We never get around to it. If I'd have prepared this earlier, I would have. There's places out there you can buy little wooden things, and on it is carved to it. It's a round to it. I thought I should have bought a bunch of those and passed them out today, right? So that way you all have a round to it. So that way you can't use excuse when I get around to it because you all have one, and right. But Barclay says it's a habit of procrastination. In 2012, Barna conducted this research study that examined the temptations Americans say they most commonly struggle with. Temptations, right? Not yet a sin, but a temptation. And how they resolve to deal with those moral and ethical issues and those lures. The research revealed some new aspects to the temptations facing today's adults. Of course, there'll always be the usual ones that never go away, but there were some new ones. A couple of the new ones were that the research showed nearly half of Americans, 44%, are tempted to spend too much time with media, including internet, television, and video games. Right? That was one. The other one that was new, it says another new media-related temptation is to express anger or to go off on somebody through text or email, right? You can hide behind your computer screen and just rip somebody apart, right? And you see that happening on Facebook all the time, social media. Just destroy people with our words. Ah, yeah. Because I don't even know where you live and you don't know where I live. So there, take that, right? Not a good ambassador, would it be, Mr. Klett? Not a good ambassador at all, right? But that's a temptation that people have. 1 out of 9 Americans, 11%, say they often or sometimes feel tempted to do this. And then it breaks it down into the generations, millennials, busters, boomers, elders, millennials born between 84 and 2002, busters are 1965 to 1983, boomers 1946 to 1964, and then the elders are the rest of y'all, the older ones among us, born in 1945 or earlier. But the study goes on to say it's not surprising the most technologically oriented generation, the millennials, are more likely than average to admit to struggling with these temptations of modern technology. Now, I wonder if that meant that they're more willing to admit to it or that they're more willing to do it. But it said they were more willing to admit to it. More than half of millennials, 53%, say they are tempted to overuse screens, and 25% feel the temptation to use technology to express their anger at others. Now, here's the things that jumped out at me. There's two things that jumped out at me. These are particularly Western temptations. 60% of Americans say they are tempted to worry or be anxious, and the same number, 60%, say procrastination or putting things off is a serious temptation for them. Just putting it off. You know, again, what excuse have you used in your own life to put something off, something you know you need to do or should do, but you just don't do it. The other one was 41% of Americans say they're tempted to be lazy and not work as hard as they should. As with most of the other ones, other temptations, millennials are more likely to admit they wrestle with these. Maybe they're just more willing to admit. Maybe that's a generation that's just willing to admit it. I don't know. But so in fairness to them, that is what was said. They were willing to admit it. So maybe that's their thing. They're willing to say it where others just don't say it. So are you preparing or are you procrastinating? Let's get back to the question. Are you a preparer or a procrastinator? And maybe more importantly, why should this matter? Look at John 9, verse 4. Mr. Kubik actually happened to use this quote, or he quoted this verse, in which is in the Sabbath update today, if you have it. John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus Christ said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now that applies in our own lives. There's going to come a day that we're not going to have the freedoms that we have today. We have to do what we can do now, because there may come a day when there's things we can no longer do. Mr. Kubik, what he wrote it's in the Sabbath update, I think it's the bottom of page 3. He says, the book of Deuteronomy represents direct information from God given to Moses. That book specifically addresses what will happen to a people who backslide, who allow themselves to be secularized, and who enthusiastically embrace an idolatrous way of life. He goes on to say, this is the time to read the messages of Jeremiah. This is the time to consider what God is saying to America, to Europe, to the world today, and I'll insert, to the church. Because if we take the spiritual connection there, Jeremiah today applies spiritually to the church. We are his people. This nation is not his people. So go read Jeremiah and think of it of just you, us, the church. It is a time to consider prayerfully with fasting what God is saying to us. I believe that the time has come to cry out and show our people their sins. Our people, right? And yes, the nation is certainly something that we should do. He continues to say, let us heed the words of Jesus, our elder brother, and soon coming king, as he quotes right here, John 9, verse 4 from the Amplified Bible, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So again, the work that we must be doing is not only to preach the gospel message to a secular world, but it is also to be working in ourselves and on ourselves to prepare ourselves. That's something we can do. The world's not going to listen to us. We need to preach. I appreciate what Mr. Klett said in the sermon, right? God, preach the truth in love, right? Do it. They're still going to be offended by it, right? It's an interesting thing, you know. This world is so hung up on not being offended. Yet, remember when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples and he's talking about, eat my body and drink my blood, and he turns and says, does this offend you? He actually says that to them. Does this offend you? And of course it did. Some of them couldn't handle it. And we don't try to offend, but truth is going to offend. You can't apologize for that. But you speak that truth in love, hoping, praying that someone will listen. Again, if God is calling them, they may. The fact is, none of us know how long we have. We just don't. And so we're either preparing now or we're procrastinating. If we're procrastinating, then we're not going to be ready. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Because again, if we're waiting for to get, quote, around to it, you're walking out on me already, huh? I haven't even said anything really offensive yet. Whatever. She's probably cold, and I'm not, so she can just move. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth. Don't wait till tomorrow, right? You need to start today. What have you put off that you deep down inside know you need to work on? We're running out of time. We just are. We're running out of time. So while procrastination itself is not a sin, it's not a sin to procrastinate. Don't get me wrong there. But some of the things that we procrastinate about become sin. Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 13. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, note verse 17, to him who knows to do good, I'm going to insert a word, and procrastinates, does not do it, to him it is sin. So procrastination can cause you to sin. Because if there's something in your life you know to do and you don't do it, it's sin. Because you're not dealing with it. So then are you preparing or are you procrastinating? I'll go back to that question again. Now on the topic of preparing, I have a, you've probably seen those motivational, inspirational posters I had when I used to have it hanging in my office here. We moved to New England, it stayed in a box, we moved back, it's still in the box, wherever the box is. I think I know where it is. But the saying, it's one of those, you know, those motivational, they got the black borders around them, they're really cutesy, right? You usually have them in your office or in a waiting room, and they're, you know, intended to inspire us. The one I have the words written down, it says, success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. Success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. I've always liked that phrase. I've remembered it. I don't have the thing hanging up, but I still remember what it says. You know, for a laugh, there's a guy out there who actually has a PhD, and he has a whole website of just knockoffs. Actually, it's satirical, making fun of those things, which I go to because I like a laugh now and then. One of them is on mistakes. It says, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I like that one a lot. He has one on defeat that says, for every winner, there's dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. And he has one on procrastination. Meant to write it down. I think it goes something like, you know, hard work pays off tomorrow, laziness pays off right now. <It's> like, but they're funny because in one sense, we know they're true. But the one I have that says, success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. You know, let's break that statement down a minute. God is giving us an opportunity to become immortal and to have eternal life. That's an opportunity he's granted to us. 1 Thessalonians, look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4. That is an opportunity we have. We don't have it yet, but it's an opportunity that he's given to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning, this is verse 13, those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He is giving us an opportunity to become immortal, to become kings and priests, to have eternal life. So again, that's one of the things he's granted us an opportunity from, to be immortal, to have eternal life. The second one is to become kings and priests. I just mentioned that. That's another opportunity he's granted to us. He's also given us the opportunity to receive a new name. Revelation 2 tells us that. He's given us an opportunity to inherit all things. Revelation 21. These are all opportunities that we have in front of us. But as the saying goes, success only happens when preparation meets up with the opportunity. The opportunity is out there. What are we doing to prepare? Because it takes our preparation with the opportunity to be successful. It's only an opportunity. It's not a guarantee. Matthew 22, familiar parable. Because we'll not be granted any of those things if we're not preparing ourselves. They're out there. We read about them all the time. But if you're just reading about them and we're not doing what we need to be doing to prepare ourselves, then it's just an opportunity. It's just out there. Matthew 22, again, a familiar parable. Jesus answered and spoke them again by parables and said, verse 1 and verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. You know, as I was reading this yesterday, I was thinking about how many people have we known over the years that knew enough of the truth that just said, no, I'm going to go back to what I was doing. Go back to my business, go back to my farm, go back to whatever it was I used to do. Didn't want to prepare for the wedding. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. You know, they weren't ready. They weren't worthy. You know, I've often wondered if the reason Christ hasn't returned is because we're not ready. Church, it's our fault. I'll say it that way. I don't, maybe. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This was somebody who hadn't prepared himself. He knows he's going to a wedding. Why didn't he put on a wedding garment? He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Didn't answer. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. We've looked at that word in the past, few. That word can literally be translated puny. The number's puny. I've always asked myself, what is that number in God's perspective? What does he mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. Because if they're not preparing themselves to go into the wedding like this one man, they'll be cast out. So again, the most important question for us to consider is, what should the bride of Christ be doing now? We should be preparing ourselves for that wedding feast. So are we preparing or are we procrastinating? Are we putting it off? It takes each one of us individually to do our own work on ourselves. Yeah, that was a theme I hammered so much when I was in New England. Sometimes you get on a thing where something just keeps coming out all the time, and that was the one in New England, and I tried to stop using it, but if you go back and see the feast film in 2012, some of the members were repeating what I said. I'll work on me, and you work on you. And that's how each one of us gets stronger spiritually. That's how your family gets stronger, as each member of your family does their own individual part. That's how the church grows stronger, as each one of us are individually doing our... That's how the church is ready, is when each person is getting themselves ready. I can't change you or fix you, and you can't change or fix me. I have to do my own part, and I have to count on you and believe that you're doing your part. Now, Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You got to do it yourself. God isn't going to make you ready. It says the bride made herself ready. He gives us all the tools to do that. But you have to do it. You know, at our wedding, my wife was off with her part of the bridal party, making herself ready for the wedding. You know, she had to do that part. And that's what the church has to do. If we're sitting around waiting for God to change you, then you've got it all wrong. He's not just going to reach down and go, there, you're changed. Sorry on the phone hookup. I just snapped my finger in front of the microphone. I hope I don't have a prayer request for somebody going deaf this week. Sorry about that. You have to make yourself ready. God helps us through His Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the Paracletos, the Helper. He helps us, but He doesn't do it for us. We have to prepare ourselves. The bride will adorn herself. Not in an elegant physical wedding gown, but in a magnificent spiritual gown, if I could use that term. I made a list of some things you could just put in your notes. Things that we should be thinking about as we make ourselves ready. Isaiah 66:2. Let's go there. We're not in a rush. Isaiah 66:2. Rather than just quoting them, let's go there. This is probably a memory verse for many of us. Could probably flow right off our tongue. Certainly the latter part of the verse more than the first part. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Again, if you want to know what we should be preparing ourselves as the bride to be, right? What spiritual garments should we have that make us ready to receive the bridegroom? Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. There are some spiritual garments that we should be getting ourselves ready with. Those type of attitudes and attributes. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? That should be part of our wedding garment as we adorn ourselves, prepare ourselves. You know, if we don't have these things, is that why God hasn't sent Christ back yet? I just ponder these things. I don't have the answers. It's something we should think about. Are we preparers or procrastinators? That's the whole thing we're thinking about today. I mean, honestly, what are we? I mean, ask yourself in your own life. Matthew 6:33, this is one I always, this one comes around often when we're doing our, asking people some of their favorite memory verses. Matthew 6:33, and people usually just stop short of, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what they usually quote. And they forget the other part of it. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is righteousness something that we're putting on? You know, study that word. What does it mean? How does that apply to me? What can I change in my life to make sure that I've got that part of my wedding garment ready to go? The bride is ready. Notice Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Some more qualities we see spelled out here that should be a part of our spiritual wedding attire, these attributes as we make ourselves ready. Hosea 2, verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. Verse 19, up on down, verse 19 and verse 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So we see righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness. Are we faithful? Are we faithful? You know, how seriously do we take the Sabbath and all of God's laws? But that's the one. That's a test we get every week, every 7 days. A good quick reminder. You know, how am I doing on that one? Right? Are we faithful? Because it says in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In Revelation 19, verse 8, if you'd like to join me there, Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What righteous acts do we have in our lives? There's another litmus test for us, right? Because it says there, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So as we're preparing ourselves, what righteous acts do I have in my own life? As I said, just knowing God's purpose for us, that opportunity, those things I listed, just knowing it, believing it, wanting to be part of it isn't enough. You can want it all you want. You can believe it all you want. You can know about it all you want. But if you're not preparing yourself, you're not going to get it. Success is what happens when preparation meets with opportunity. The opportunity is out there. The blessing is God's revealed to you the opportunity. Now we have to prepare ourselves in order to be successful. Now, I often think about, you know, farmers, you know, that's an analogy we've gotten away from in our society as we become less and less agrarian. You know, they have to know what they want at the end, and they have to back it all up to the day before they begin. How much land to plow, you know, they test the soil, they do all that preparation. You know, they can't just walk out someday and just, well, I hope I have a good crop this year. Hope I do. I'll plant tomorrow. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine whose dad's actively farming still, and I think I shared this earlier, that, you know, he was concerned about seed supply, because he said, you know, if they had a one of these rains that come along, kill part of the crop, there wasn't even seed available to replant. He was really concerned about it. Didn't know what happened to all the seed this year. But I happened to be asking him recently how that went. He goes, and again, this was, again, I'm a city kid, right? It didn't cross my mind. I said, how's he doing? He said, well, it's too late to replant anyways. I'm going, well, yeah, duh. I mean, they need a certain amount of time to grow, right? So even if things went bad right now, it doesn't matter if there's seed available, because you can't plant now anyways. It's too late, right? So, but see, farmers have to back up way back. They got to know what they want, but they got to back it all up, and they got to start working now, right? Builders do the same thing. When I was in the engineering trades, you know, the construction guys have to know the footprint and the weight of the building before they even get started. They got to know how big of a foundation, how deep. But they got to know what the end is. But then they got to back it way up in the schedule to begin. And the same is true with us. The opportunity is spelled out for us, but it's up to us to do that preparation that has to go in beforehand. We can't just want it. It doesn't work that way. So again, let's each be honest with ourselves. Am I a preparer or a procrastinator? Because that's the question I keep asking. Which am I? Now, most of us are probably some of both, right? It's just the nature of people. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, do your utmost to come before winter. That was in verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. That word, spoudazo in the Greek, spoudazo, means to use speed, to make every effort, to be prompt or earnest, to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor, to study. Right? Everything you have to do to prepare for that journey. Zodiades says to make every effort to do one's best. Paul said to Timothy, do your utmost, everything you possibly can to come before winter. He wanted to see Timothy so bad. And that was the word he chose. It wasn't just like, hey, you know, if you get around to it, I'd like to see you. No, he was pretty clear in his request. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. That word is used in 2 Peter as well. Spudazo. Second Peter chapter 3. Stopped at 1 Peter 3, and it was wife submit. I thought, oh, no longer there. Let's keep moving. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you. So here Peter now is writing this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remember, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, get ready for that. It's going to get worse. There is an assault on Christianity. I was just reading, this is something you don't hear about in the news very much anymore, that just they're still slaughtering Christians in Nigeria. You know, these Boko Haram and these groups are still, you know, it used to be in the news all the time. Now it's not in the news. But they haven't stopped just because the news isn't reporting it. But there'll be scoffers. Knowing this verse, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lust. Skip on now, I already read that. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, verse 8, do not forget this. Now forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent, be spudazo, same word, utmost, be spudazo, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Make every effort you possibly can to do your best to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. That's what the word means, be diligent, spudazo, utmost. Let's now look at the word procrastination. I won't spend too much time on this one. Procrastination. Again, a Barna Group study concluded that 60% of Americans say procrastination or putting things off is a serious temptation. 41% of those Americans say they're tempted to be lazy. The dictionary definition, because again, procrastination is not the same as lazy, although they're similar. Lazy means disinclined to activity or exertion, not energetic. I like the word disinclined. If somebody asks you to do something, I'm disinclined to do that. Thank you. Procrastination, to put off intentionally and habitually. Like you know you're doing it and it's intentional. That's procrastination. It's not, some of you are going, I'm just lazy. Right? I'm not procrastinating, I'm just lazy. You know, they are related, right? What might you or I intentionally and habitually be putting off doing or changing in our lives? Because that's the real issue, right? Because now it's a conscious thing where you know I should be doing something and I'm not doing it. That's procrastination. You know, if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, also written while in prison at Rome, reminds them to strive for unity within the body of Christ. He covers that in chapter 4 of Ephesians. That unity within the body, again, can only be achieved if we each individually strive to live according to God's word, and we pursue unity in that regard. We follow, again, God's word, Christ's example that he gave for us. But going into chapter 5, again, this is Paul's letter. Notice what he says, beginning verse 1. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And he goes on, he covers these things as fornication, all uncleanness, or coveting. "Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know," he gets really specific here, "no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Boom, there it is. None. Opportunities out there, but you don't get it. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. That's what we should be focused on. What does he say? And how does that apply to me in my life? Verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, or whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, verse 14, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Circumspectly. That word means accurately, exactly, perfectly. See that you walk perfectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We have a responsibility, as it says here, to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time while we still have time, because the days are evil and getting worse. This rioting that's going on is being encouraged. I just read an article the other day. It was actually published in June, the first part of June, where almost 1,300 doctors wrote a letter encouraging governors to allow rioting and protests over racial issues, because those were necessary to improve the health and well-being of oppressed people. But don't allow it. And when the argument was, don't require masks and all that, because COVID's not an issue there. But don't allow protests if they're protesting against shutdown orders. So apparently the virus knows the difference between that riot and this one. So you see, there's an agenda, right? It's going to get worse. Because if it was only about health and safety of everybody, they would be consistent and say, don't let any mass gatherings and protests happen at all for any reason. That would be the logical thing. Or let them all. It's got to be one or the other. But when you start to say, well, we're going to let that one, but not that one, now there's an agenda, right? So I think we can see that. Things are going to get worse. I don't know how this ends, right? When you have states allowing things, you know, let's be candid. As much as we would want our president to step in and stop it, well, now he's going to be blamed for being a tyrant and overstepping his bounds as the federal government. Here comes a federal government coming into a state, taking over. So we don't want that either. So just hold on, people. It's not going to get any easier anytime soon. But we have to walk perfectly, circumspectly, accurately, as the word is translated, redeeming the time while we still have time. The precious moments we can be together, make good use of those, right? Let's make good use of that time. This word is also used in 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, circumspectly, accurately, exactly, perfectly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So again, that word there is, you yourselves know, verse 2, perfectly. You know perfectly well. Notice Proverbs 24, words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, let's look at a couple of verses here, verse 30 and 31. I went by the field of the lazy man, that word is, can be slothful or lazy, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. So again, that word for lazy or slothful is an adjective that literally means sluggish or lazy. It's translated throughout Scripture as sluggards, useless, lazy persons. So Diodes adds that these are persons who take no initiative, don't do their tasks on time, and will not work. He goes on to say they create imaginary excuses. Proverbs 22, we'll come right back here, but Proverbs 22, verse 13, he gives an example of that. These are people make, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. These are people that don't make every excuse possible to not do what they know they should do. Right? That's procrastinating, putting off, being lazy about it. Zodiades also adds, their wealth and health deteriorate, but they consider themselves to be wise. Again, they've deceived themselves. So again, he says, he went by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And he's speaking here of an inner man. He's talking about somebody whose just inner being is devoid of any wisdom. They have no inclination, no will to do anything. He goes on then in verse 32, he says, when I saw it, meaning I considered it, I looked upon it, and I saw it, I considered it well, I looked on it and received instruction. He says, I examined it, and I've learned from it. And this is what he learned, verse 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Matthew Henry says, puts it this way, this symbolizes the broken down state of our inner man, our character, that's what he's referring to, and to procrastinate attending to it will lead to our demise. What are you procrastinating about in your life? What do you know about yourself that you're putting off, and why are you putting it off? Right? I don't know what bigger wake-up call we need. Our world is changing radically for the worse. You know, woke is this popular phrase. That, you know, we got this whole woke culture. Every time I hear that, I think, yeah, people need to wake up already. We need to wake up. In the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins, let's go there. And we're going to wind down here. Matthew chapter 25. This is familiar, but all of God's words should become familiar with us in time, and let's review it. Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise. They had prepared. They were ready. They were ready to meet him. And 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they had all slumbered and slept. They'd all got a little bit laxed. They'd all slumbered. They all slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they had prepared, they had not procrastinated in being ready. They were ready, they went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And of course, afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Chapter before, Matthew 24, verse 36, says the same thing. No one knows the day or the hour. So are you going to prepare, or will you continue to procrastinate? Let's return to 2 Timothy, where we began, and read the conclusion one more time. Second Timothy chapter 4. Verse 21 and verse 22. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And Paul's letter to Timothy abruptly ends. That's the end of the letter. We're kind of left hanging, aren't we? What did Timothy do? What happened to Paul? There's a lot of just, it ends. We don't really know. You know, what happened to Timothy after he got this letter? We really don't know. As I said, there's a couple possible scenarios. Timothy decided to hang around and wrap up a few details. You know, didn't really take that word utmost the way it was implied, and figured he means like as soon as I wrap up some details, I'll get on my way. And maybe he didn't get there by winter, and he had to wait till spring. And he gets there and the reports are, oh yeah, Paul was looking forward to seeing you. No, he's gone though. Nero beheaded him. Like, you're too late. I was thankful I saw my father before he passed away. The other scenario though is Timothy did set out immediately, as the word implied. He dropped everything because Paul, who called him a beloved son, wanted to see him. And Timothy probably knew he was heading right into Nero's Rome. I'm sure news of Nero made its way around. He knew where he was headed. But he went anyways. Did he get there before Paul was killed? We don't know. But I tend to think he did. I can't prove that. Whether he did or not, I believe Timothy probably dropped everything and went. Because as you read all of the interaction between Paul and Timothy, I think Timothy would have done that. Paul could have been dead before Timothy arrived, we don't know. But if Paul was alive, he would have known that Timothy left immediately, as he asked. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Paul either. The apocryphal writers and various literature say that he was decapitated in Rome. We don't find it in Scripture, but that's what some of Josephus and others tend to write about. Paul's gone, but his letter survives, and it remains, and we have it with us. What is it that you have been putting off for far too long? Do it now, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Don't wait. Do it before winter. Do it before it's too late.